Good afternoon, listeners to Gospel Truth Radio. This is Dennis Carroll, your host, and we are pondering the issues that are raised in that opening song by Keith Green. As he describes, we know how we ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. But why is the Christian life not being lived like that? We ponder the question as he continues the song.
What can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew in the wine of your love.
Yes, the answer is the Holy Spirit, the wine of His love, the love of God shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Ghost to all of those who are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. And why doesn't that not prevail in the Christian experience? Why do professing Christians have the experience of being dead and cold and in bondage to sin rather than having that wonderful love of God shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit? This is Gospel Truth Radio Network. This is Think Radio. And today I'm looking forward to this program because we're not only going to think together, we're going to open the radio lines and telephone lines for you to call in. And this will be something brand new for me and my assistant, Brother Ron, is going to be answering the phones. And we're going to see what the Lord will do here this morning, this afternoon. Remember, this is Think Radio, so turn on your minds. Be prepared to think together as we talk together. Turn on your cassette recorders and record this program because you'll want a recording when you're done so that you can go back and review. Want to thank Brother Leonard for writing this week and asking some questions, wonderful, good questions. And Leonard, turn on your cassette recorder so that you can have this recording when it's done and you won't need to have a copy sent to you. And for the rest of you listening as well, turn on your recorders because we are going to continue our discussion on these very important and perplexing and difficult issues regarding the gospel. What in the world is the gospel good for? Now, as you call in today, let me give you some guidelines. This is not a radio broadcast that tells you who are on UFOs or what the latest archaeological discussions mean or parchment studies or eschatology or the person writing on the beast. We are not about that. We are about a walk of holiness before God, living according to faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and walking before God with purity of heart. The issues that have been raised so far in this broadcast have to do with love and sin and the gospel. And your questions, please confine them to these two issues. One is questions that would come up into your mind that you need me to connect things with what I am saying with puzzles and questions in your mind. You might understand what I am saying, but you can't quite yet see the full connection and application. Or, as we discussed last week, and we will continue this week, we're discussing the issue of the dogma of sinful nature. And you might have discovered that man does not have a sinful nature some time ago. You might have learned, as you were convicted of your sin, that it was not your nature that was guilty before God, but it was your heart. Your will was in direct rebellion against the law of God and the will of God, and God, through the gospel, set you free to live according to His will. That the grace of God was manifest and instructed you to live godly in this present age, as Paul says to Titus. So that we would like you to call in as well and tell us and share with us when you learned that you did not have a sinful nature, but that your rebellion against God was entirely your willfulness to rebel against known truth, and that God has set you free from sin and overcoming sin through faith in Jesus Christ. And we would like you to testify to your victory in sin that comes through faith. As John said, this is our victory, even our faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. If you have that victory that overcomes the world, even your faith, please call in and share it with us on the broadcast. And if you have clarifying questions, questions that would help clarify what I'm talking about to you, please call in and ask your questions. And we'll do the best we can to punch the right buttons and put you on the air and resolve your questions if we can. Last week I began in depth a study on the issue of sinful nature. Now, the dogma of sinful nature was incorporated into Christian theology by a man named Augustine about the year 400. It continued in Christian theology as a teaching, continued to build up to the time of the Reformation, and when the Reformers came along, seeing that the church had become so corrupted, they threw off various practices of indulgences, various ideas that they found not to be biblical, but they did not examine Augustine's theology. They did not go back and re-examine this man's theology, but incorporated it into the Reformation theology and thinking. Thus we have to this day the idea of sinful nature, supposedly a truth taught in Scripture. As I said last week, the idea of sinful nature has to be proved by those who suppose it to be true. The burden of proof lies upon those who assert that man has a sinful nature. They must find in Scripture somewhere in Genesis where man's nature is corrupted, where it changed, either as a punishment for sin or some natural consequence of sin. But you have to find the proof. You cannot quote Romans 3:23 that says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and say that that proves man has a sinful nature. You must have better proof than that. When the Scripture says that, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin, you must accept the fact that sin is disobeying known light, disobeying known obligation, not having a particular nature. Now, everyone lives knowing they do not have a sinful nature. They know that in practice, they know that in practical living, but when it comes to a theological excuse for not overcoming sin, sinful nature is appealed to, and the idea of sinful nature. But as we looked at last week, and we continue to look at this week, what are the implications if man does have a sinful nature? If man's actual constitution, if your constitution and my constitution are naturally transgressing the law of God, are opposed to the law of God, if we are under the guilt and condemnation of eternal punishment because of the nature we have, then what does that say? Well, first of all, if sinful nature is a punishment for sin, then God punishes us for being punished for Adam's sin. If our damnation comes from the fact that we have a sinful nature as a punishment for Adam's sin, then we will be punished for punishment. High consideration to be taken on this issue is that if man has a sinful nature, then Jesus did not participate in human nature. The Scriptures in Hebrews are clear that Jesus partook of flesh and blood like his brothers had, so that he might be one with us. It is clear that Scriptures teach that Jesus had a nature such as us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, to deny the humanity of Jesus is to deny what is true about Jesus. It is to say that he did not partake of flesh and blood. In fact, John goes on to say that anyone that denies that Jesus came in the flesh, he is Antichrist. He does not know God. He did, in fact, come in the very flesh that you and I live in, yet without sin, which would prove that our flesh and blood, our constitution, is not sinful. If Jesus could live in the same flesh and partake of the same flesh and blood that we live in, then he either had a sinful nature or we do not. The doctrine and dogma of sinful nature is a direct refutation of the humanity of Jesus. You cannot get around it except by cleverness. By cleverness, I mean the following. And excuse me as I go on. I need to give out the phone number. This is brand new to me, so here is the phone number. It's area code 310 310-988-1390. Area code 310-988-1390. And that's a direct line here to the studios, and Ron will answer the phone and put you onto the air for me. Area code 310-988-1390. Now, for Jesus not to have a sinful nature, yet have a human nature, various clever ideas have been constructed to get around that problem. One is the doctrine of Immaculate Conception that teaches that Mary, exactly at the moment of her conception, a miracle was done by God to release her from the sinfulness and the pollution of a sinful nature, and therefore she, from her moment of conception, never had a nature that was sinful. Thus, she could give birth to a sinless human body, and that the Holy Spirit, when He came upon her, engendered the pregnancy within her in this sinless being, so that she was sinless, so that she could give birth to a sinless human body. Now, that idea is not taught in Scriptures, but as it was a tradition built up to account for the fact, or to accommodate the idea, that Jesus had a human nature, yet He did not sin. Other people, Protestant ministers, teach, basically, that Jesus had to be born of a virgin so that He did not have the sinful natures. In fact, you can even hear people talk and teach that sin is passed on in a sin gene. It's actually genetically passed on through the genes, but only through the male, not through the female. Once again, trying to figure out a way for Jesus to be human and yet for us to have a sinful nature. Now, perhaps Jesus could have avoided the death on the cross, the great humiliation and the unjust death upon the cross that He went through and the great suffering associated with that, if He would have just married a virgin. Since He was sinless, and women do not pass on sin, then He could have married a virgin, produced a lot of offspring, and they would have had no sin. And then they could have produced more offspring because they would have had no sin gene, and on and on and on. And Jesus could have stayed on the earth as His descendants were propagating sinless people. We know that that is not the case because it is not Mary's virginity that made her acceptable to God and to produce a sinless child. The reason that she was a virgin and needed to be a virgin is to prove that He had no earthly father, that God was His father. Not to avoid a sinful nature, but to demonstrate that He in fact had come from God and not just another being like you and I. Not just produced by natural generation, which is not sinful, but His Father is God. Actually, His Father is God. And that's why being born of a virgin was necessary, not to avoid sinful nature. You say, well, why didn't He just have a child born to a wonderful woman after she had two or three children? Because it could be denied by others that the Father was actually God. In this means, it was conclusive evidence that that which was born of Mary was born from above. Continuing on with our discussion of sinful nature, we're going to take a call here a minute. And we're going to talk to Jim in West Los Angeles. He has a question for us. So let's see if my fingers can handle this correctly. Hello, Jim. Are you on the air?
Yes, sir.
Hi. Welcome to Gospel Truth.
Thanks. This is the first time I'm hearing the program, and you referenced a couple of times to apparently some teaching last week. For those of us that haven't heard it, maybe you could take a quick couple minutes to sketch out just what the premise is. I'm kind of getting the general feel of it, that maybe we don't have a sinful nature that causes us to sin, but it's willful disobedience. Is
yes,
that correct?
That's correct.
Okay, and if you could, you know, sketch out if there's any more to it beyond that simplification of it, and then with scriptures, I realize what you're saying, pointing to where what you would say the error has come in. But what scriptures are you saying? Do you cite as in support of the premise that you're presenting?
Thank you for the question, and I'll address that on the air. It's a good question. Once again, to begin to address that, is that the sinful nature doctrine or dogma has to be proved from Scripture. It is not my obligation to disprove it from Scripture. Those who would say that we have a sinful nature must bring forth Scriptures showing that we have a sinful nature. I must simply look to the scriptures to show that the law commands us to love God with all of our heart, love our neighbor as ourselves. Do we have the ability to do that? If I know what I ought to do and know what is right to do and do it not, that to me is sin. John tells us that sin is transgression of the law. New American Standard says sin is lawlessness. So transgression of the law implies an act of the will. It implies known knowledge of the law in order to transgress it. I take from the example as a scripture text for Jim and those who have the same question that going back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned, though they were not created with any nature that was sinful. They had a nature that was neither sinful nor holy, as our natures are neither sinful nor holy. And yet they sinned. What caused them to sin? The same thing that would be sin in us, a willful choice to disobey a known command of God. So the example of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, disobeying a known command of God, being tempted by their ability to desire a fruit that was pointed to them, being tempted by the deceptions of Satan in the garden, tempting them to not believe that God loved them. Here we have a crux of what is behind sin. To believe that God loved them would have been to accept His will in the garden. To believe that all that they needed for their good was provided to them by God. And Satan came along and tempted Eve to stop believing that God really loved them and really had provided all that they needed for their good. His temptation to Eve was, God, it really doesn't love you because He has withheld something from you that is really for your good. If He had really loved you, He would have let you eat that as well. So it was a temptation. The object was prohibited, and it was a temptation to stop trusting the love of God for her, that God had, in fact, intended all good things for her. When she disbelieved, when she stopped believing that God loved her, then she yielded to the temptation. Satan appealed to her natural appetite for fruit. Adam and Eve had been eating fruit throughout the garden. He appealed and said, isn't this really good? And she looked at it, and the Bible says it was very desirable to eat. And her eyes appealed to her eyes. And just as James informs us, nobody sins because they are tempted of God. But let me read it to you. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one, including Eve, is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. This is the pattern of all sin. Now, the sinful nature concept comes in and people say, see, he is enticed by his own lust, and they equate lust with sinful nature. But that is not truly the case. We are made with constitutional desires, and that is what is being talked about here. Our desires, constitutional for food, clothing and shelter, water, to be liked by others, to be loved by others, to be secure. The desire, multitudes of desires are built into us, which are not sinful. Those who propose that we have a sinful nature identify our desires as in and of themselves sinful. Now, if God made Adam and Eve, and He made them good, as He said, then we must assume they did not have a sinful nature, that their natures were not at all sinful in and of themselves. Yet she desired the fruit. This demonstrates that her desire was not sinful, but obeying the desire instead of God is the crux of sin. To obey the desires that come from within rather than the commands of God that come from without through our reason is what is sin. To be walking in holiness and righteousness before God is to obey the law of God as revealed in our understanding. To live in sin is to do as Eve did, It is to obey the desires of our being rather than obey the law revealed to us through our reason. Our desires, and I identify these as sensibilities, the desires, emotions, passions, all within the realm of the sensibilities of the mind. These constantly are appealing to us when various objects are seen by the mind. So when you see something, you may find yourself wanting it and desiring it. But lo and behold, as you see something else, you think about something else, you may be wanting that. We have these desires that correspond to various objects, and these desires can be raised. But they're not sinful in themselves. Paul talks about that those who are living in dead and trespasses and sin, and this is a wonderful subject that Jim has drawn us to. He says, when you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you formerly walked, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now listen to him describe what it means to live in trespasses and sin. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It is the indulgence of the desires that come from our flesh and of our mind that is sin, as opposed to obeying what reason understands to be our obligation, so that he that knoweth to do good and chooses rather to do that which he wants to do, to him it is sin. I will be developing this further throughout the coming broadcast to demonstrate, as I've done this morning, that sin is the choice to indulge our desires when we know how we ought to live and reject the knowledge of our obligation. That's a wonderful question, Jim. Thank you. And continue to listen as we develop this. And once again, the proof of sinful nature lies upon those who assert it. But look at the consequences if it is true. If it is true that we have a sinful nature, then Jesus could not have taken on human nature. Otherwise, he would have had a sinful nature. Edward Irving, a minister in London of the last century, asserted that Jesus had a sinful nature, be inconsistent with the doctrine of sinful nature. If man has a sinful nature, that is, a nature that is already guilty before God and cannot obey God, which is part of the dogma of original sin or sinful nature, that he cannot obey God, then he cannot repent. Because the command to repent is to turn from sin and go to obedience to God. To turn from the indulgences of the flesh and of the mind and return to obedience to the knowledge of the truth. If man has a nature that prohibits him from obeying God, then he cannot repent. He is not able to obey that command. If he cannot obey the law that says we are to love God with all of our heart, then he cannot obey any of God's commands and he cannot repent. And we know the scriptures indicate if we do not repent, we cannot be saved. If man has a sinful nature, man is unable to repent, and physical regeneration is necessary, and that is taught, that physical regeneration is necessary. We come to the most peculiar ideas as far as regeneration goes for those who hold the doctrine of sinful nature. That is the idea that since man has a sinful nature, what does salvation consist of? And many resort to the idea, well, God gives him a new nature that abides with him, and he has this old nature and a new nature. And the believer is a schizophrenic. And not only is he a schizophrenic, he's a tri-schizophrenic. Because according to this view, he has an old nature, he has a new nature, and there's still him trying to decide between whether to obey the new nature or the old nature. So now man, in that view, is... here he is. He is conscious of being himself, conscious of having a nature that is contrary to God, conscious of having a nature that is a new nature, and he still must decide which one to obey. So we're back to square one. He still has to decide something. He still has to decide whether he will obey the impulses of the new nature or the impulses of the old nature, according to that scheme of thinking. So we're right back to square one of, will he take responsibility to obey the new nature and its impulses and its desires as portrayed by this view, or will he sink back into obeying the old nature? And then we get into this conflict of, well, I'm just not feeding my new nature enough. I'm not giving it enough edification. I'm not devoting enough time in prayer to let it build itself up and gain strength to overcome the old nature. And he goes round and round in this kind of thinking. Some people say that the old nature is crucified with Christ, that it is dead with Christ. Well, the sinner is dead with Christ. If you want to say his old nature is crucified, fine. The truth of the matter is, sin no longer has dominion over those who are under grace and no longer under law. You read that in Romans chapter 6, verse 14. So we have this dilemma trying to figure out what happens at conversion. What happens at conversion? And what happens at conversion, according to some, is this becomes this kind of schizophrenic. And the person ends up in this sort of warfare, trying to decide between which natures to obey. Now we have Bill in Anaheim with a call for us, and he has an interesting thing to propose. So we'll see if we can get Bill on the line correctly here. Hi, Bill, are you on the line?
Yes, I am. How are you doing?
Fine, thank you for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. Yeah, listen, my question is, I'll give you a few scriptures, and then I'll see what you have to say about them, and hopefully we can come to some kind of understanding. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Are you familiar with that one?
Go ahead and tell me.
Okay. The unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
Okay.
Okay. And in Ephesians 4:17-19.
Mm-hmm.
Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart.
Mm-hmm.
They have become callous and have given themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanliness.
Okay.
Okay, and add to that 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26. God may perhaps grant them God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth,
uh-huh.
that they may escape from the snare of the devil
mm-hmm.
after being captured by him to
mm-hmm.
do his will. And then, of course, the Ephesians 2, where it says, we are children of wrath
mm-hmm.
by nature.
Mm-hmm.
We're children of wrath. You couple that with the fact that Jesus told us we must be born from above. There's something radically wrong with man. And if I hear you right, what you're saying is that God could have just took Seth and his wife and started a whole new race without any need for redemption or atonement, that there was no need for Christ to pay the ransom for our sin and have us be justified through faith in what he did at Calvary. Now, maybe I'm misunderstanding you, but that seems to me to be the implication. Granted, you made some very valid points on making sure we have a correct view of Christ as far as he is truly God and truly man. He has a human nature, and I'm in wholehearted agreement with you with that. But I still disagree with you that you can somehow think that man in general does not have a sinful nature, I mean, according to those verses.
Well, if man has a sinful nature and Jesus is fully human, how do you reconcile that?
Like, well, I have no problem with the Protestant view that you espoused. As far as me understanding completely, no, I can't understand it completely, but as far as the virgin birth came when God said that he shall be called Emmanuel,
mm-hmm.
God with us, okay, and he's given it to us in the scriptures. We may not completely understand how that happened, but we have to harmonize the other scriptures too, which I just brought out. See, that's like the view of the Trinity. What do we reject it just because it's beyond our total comprehension? No, I have to deal with the facts, and the facts teach me in the Trinity is that there are three persons, each called Yahweh in the scriptures, and I have to deal with that. I can't totally comprehend it, but I do see it, the evidence there.
If Jesus is fully human, then doesn't he have to have the same nature that we do?
Well, of course.
Okay.
But without sin, and there's scriptures with that.
Hold on, Bill.
Yes.
This is where the problem is that I'm addressing on these programs. That when we assert something about that is true, and we say that if A is true, then B can't be true, but B is still true, this is why Christianity, and I'm addressing these issues, is in such a state as it is today. We're not willing to take a courageous look and see whether or not, in fact, we have bought into a dogma that has been passed down to us that needs to be reexamined and discarded because it is not valid. It does not hold up. There are other explanations for the sinfulness of man. In fact, man's sinfulness is much worse than having a sinful nature. It is absolute rebellion. And to say that Jesus has a human nature without sin, but we have a human nature with sin, is a contradiction in terms, is it not?
No, it's not.
Why is it not?
Well, like I said before, it's not a contradiction to say that I don't understand how Jesus could have a total human nature, a true human nature,
mm-hmm.
and say, I understand the scriptures that teach that, okay, and yet he is without sin. That's not a contradiction. That's like saying, how could, you know, God create in 6 days? I mean, we don't grasp the total of hows in scripture. We're told who and why, but the hows, can you understand completely the Trinity?
Well,
is it so understandable to you that we can understand the Trinity and say, wow, got that down? No, I can look at it and just fall on my knees and thank God that he is what he is. And,
well, people, you know, a 5-year-old can ask me questions I can't answer.
Sure, granted.
So it's not that questions cannot be asked that I can't answer.
Yeah.
The question is, like going, say you go skin diving or scuba diving.
Right.
And you start at the top and you put your mask on and you go down 5 feet and 10 feet and you can see what you can see and you can identify the fish and all that and you go down. Pretty soon you begin to lose light.
Mm-hmm.
And as you get some point, you can't see around you. But everything you've seen up to that point, you know that you've seen it. So that it is not true that just because you can't see below a certain point, that everything you've seen above that is not valid. So my point is that maybe I can't explain the Trinity, but that we're not talking about the Trinity. We're talking about whether Jesus had a sinful nature.
That's obvious. Of course, the scriptures unequivocally state that he did not.
Okay.
I mean, he did not have a sinful nature, but he partook, like you eloquently expounded on, he partook of the brothers, the children's nature, yeah.
Okay.
Now how? I don't know. It's mm-hmm. a mystery. But the one thing I do know is those verses that I gave you before are true. We are in darkness. We are children of wrath,
mm-hmm.
mankind in general.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Now, do you believe that the believer is still a child of wrath and in darkness?
No, not the believer.
Okay. So that what happened to, if you think that being in darkness and a child of wrath means sinful nature, and if a believer, that is not true of a believer, then what happened?
No. Let me clarify. The believer in his before state,
uh-huh.
before Christ, BC state, He is a child of wrath like everyone else.
Mm-hmm.
The moment the Spirit of God quickens his understanding, which Paul taught in Ephesians 4, is darkened, right? We cannot, in 1 Corinthians, where we cannot even understand the spiritual things of God. When that happens and we are illuminated and we can see and believe in the atoning work of Christ, and we realize how it's all of grace. It's God's grace.
Okay, but address the question I asked you.
Okay, which is?
You said that you gave me the scriptures indicating, as I understand it,
that we are children of wrath.
That these are indications of sinful nature.
Oh, well, children of wrath. What do you make of that?
Well, when you called, you said that you had scriptures demonstrating the sinful nature, and you gave me these scriptures. Now, my question to you.
Okay, let me put it to you. It's I demonstrate that man has a nature that is sinful from birth. And if you argue in the book of Romans chapter 5, we go back even to Adam. Now, maybe the word sinful nature, maybe that's not used, but like I said, the word Trinity is not used.
Well, let's not get into the Trinity.
No, I'm just saying, you're asking for the one verse that would prove. No, I'm dealing exegetically. I'm saying we have verses, not just one. There's many of them.
Bill, let me interrupt you a moment.
Okay.
You offered some verses to begin with,
and
that I wrote down the references, as I understood, indicating that man does have a sinful nature, and that his darkness and hardness is an evidence of that.
And he can't understand spiritual things.
Okay. My question to you was then, is that true of the believer? And you said no. My question then is, what happened to this sinful nature that he once had, but no longer has?
Oh, you're talking about, well, granting that the believer is born again, or born from above, right? He has a new nature engrafted into him.
So he has two natures?
Yes, he does, and Galatians chapter 5 teaches that.
Okay, so you come from the standpoint that I was just addressing.
Yeah.
That
the
man has two natures.
Sure.
I see.
Well, now, but he's not a schizophrenic. No, see, I'm not asking every, and I don't go up to a non-Christian and say, by the way, do you understand that you have one nature and I have two? No, we are born from above. God has transformed us into the image of his Son, and we possess a nature that can see and understand spiritual things. Otherwise, how do you make sense of the passage in 1 Corinthians 2:14? If at one time I could not understand spiritual things, but now I can,
mm-hmm.
what do you attribute to?
Okay, I'll address that on the air, Bill.
All right.
I'll let you go. Thank you for your call. Appreciate it. Good call from Bill. Thank you, Bill. Your concerns are valid, and I understand your point of view. The issue is, can man obey God? Is the darkness that these verses describe, and the hardness of heart, his nature, or is it as God described about Israel, that because they would not come to him, because they would not hear, because they would not see, their hearts are hardened and darkened? When you look at these scriptures that talk about the hardness of heart and the darkness that they are in, and that they are taken captive by Satan at his will, I take that to mean, much like Eve did, that she was taken captive by him, not in a physical sense, not overpowered sense, but she was taken captive by him in his deception, and she obeyed a deception and a lie, and thus sinned. Her nature wasn't changed. She had no nature to cause her to sin, but she yielded to the temptations that come from temptations from without and from within. The nature that we have is not sinful. It is not contrary to the law of God. But in obeying the desires that we have in our constitution, that is contrary to the law of God that commands us to obey Him, to love Him. Now, some people might get a little bothered when I say that we don't have a sinful nature, assuming that I conclude that because we don't have a sinful nature, we are therefore innately good. And some people will say, well, if you don't have a sinful nature, you're teaching that man is innately good and doesn't need a Savior. Kind of what Bill suggested. That does not follow. Man is not innately good. Man is not innately evil. Man is innately human, and humanity is neither innately good nor innately bad, just as dogs and ducks and cows are neither blameworthy or praiseworthy as far as moral character goes. We're not talking about physical attributes, we're talking about moral character and moral attributes. And as far as moral attributes go, everyone is conscious of the fact that no one is guilty or blameworthy unless they were willingly disobeying a command of God. An example in the family. None to my knowledge, parents do not punish their children for disobeying a command that the children didn't know about. We all are conscious of the fact that children must have a knowledge of the parent's will before true disobedience can occur. And if a parent were to command a child to do something, believing he could do it, And then the child says, Mom, I can't do it. And the parent finds out he really cannot do it. The parent immediately does not hold the child responsible and does not punish the child. Now, God, our infinite creator, knows exactly what we are able to do. He is not like a human parent that doesn't know for sure whether a child can do it, but he knows exactly of whether or not we can obey any command that he may give us. So in advance, he does not give us any commands that he knows we are unable to obey. He knows that the sinner can obey him, but will not obey him. He knows that the sinner's sin is rebellion and not his nature. If God were to command us to fly, and we do not have the ability to fly, and threatens us with eternal punishment for not flying, our sense of justice is outraged. So if God commands us to love him with all of our heart, and knowing we cannot love him with all of our heart, that in the state of a sinner, he is so darkened and hardened that he cannot love God, he cannot love his neighbor as himself, this poor victim of a nature is unable to actually love God, but God commands him to and then threatens him with and will give him eternal punishment if he doesn't. God's system of justice and the system of justice that every man would recognize as just is contrary. God's sense of justice is to command what somebody cannot do and punish him for not doing it. And man is conscious around the world in all governments and all systems of justice that man is not accountable unless he has the ability to be accountable. Now, that means that God's justice and man's justice is exactly the opposite. Then how do I know that God is just? If my idea of justice is to only hold accountable those who are able to do what they're obligated to do, and God's idea of justice is the opposite of that, then how do I know that he is just? Why should I call that just? What concept of justice do I have that I can affirm that God commanding what I cannot do and then punishing me for it is just? Where do I get the idea of that? Now, somebody might come back and say, well, Pastor Dennis, you see, the elect, God's elect and God's secret foreknowledge and God's secret will are at work here. And the natural man cannot understand the things of God, somewhat like the scriptures that Bill pointed out. That man cannot understand the things of God. He cannot understand God's justice or righteousness or love. If he cannot understand what these things are, then how is he ever going to be convicted? Now, I know that the Calvinists would say, well, God gives him conviction, and then he gives him faith, and then he gives him repentance. And so the sinner ends up doing all that God gives him to do and makes him do. And there's no free will in that, because God makes him do all these things. That's the issue that I'm talking about. The issue of whether or not man has a free will and can obey God, or whether he has no will and God must make him obey him. Is that the kind of God that you believe is in the Bible? Do you believe that man is a creature without free will and God is going to send him to hell for not doing that which he cannot do? Such is the dogma that I am talking about. It holds God to be just when we believe it is unjust. Now you might say, well, who are we to call, you know, to rectify God? Who are we to speak to God? Well, look in the scriptures regarding justice. Look in the scriptures regarding judgment. God judges those who have light and rejected it. Is not that the message of Romans chapter 1? Is that not Paul's definition? Romans 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2. Is that not where Paul's argument is of what sin is? Romans chapter 5 is not the argument and place where Paul is proving what sin is and who has sinned. It is Romans chapter 1 and 2. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who have a nature of unrighteousness. No, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Paul says. Action of the sinner. Because that which is known about God, here's light, that which is known about God is evident within them or among them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. They are without excuse because they have the knowledge of God sufficient to obligate them to worship Him. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor or glorify Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Why? Because they became futile in their speculations. They turned to speculations rather than the knowledge they had about God. They professed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. The responsibility is upon man for his sin. Man will be punished because he has thrown off the knowledge of God. Paul is showing that the Gentiles are accountable before God and without excuse because they have denied the knowledge that they had of God, not because they were descendants of Abraham. And he goes on in the second chapter to say that in the day of judgment, in that day that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men. Paul, in his doctrinal dissertation of what sin really is describing the fact that man has rejected the light that he has, and that is what God will hold him accountable for. And in the second chapter of Romans, he shows that the Jews had increasingly great light, great excessive light compared to the Gentiles. But because they did not follow that light, the Jews themselves will be condemned. And nowhere in here is the inheritance of a nature by which God will judge the world. But He will judge the world upon the light that they had and their rejection of that light. That is the clear teaching of Jesus and the Scriptures, that when He has brought light into the world and they reject the light, then He punishes them. That when the Gentiles had the light of God in nature and creation, and they exchanged it for idols and images of man, then they are accountable for sin. And when the Jews had great light, much greater light than the Gentiles, and they did not practice it in the heart, and were not circumcised in the heart, but were just Jews outwardly, Paul says, they are guilty before God as well. So that's why he concludes that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, because all have rejected the light that they had and turned towards themselves and began to worship the creature more than the Creator. So Paul's description in chapter 2, once again, that being dead in trespasses and sin is indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, has nothing to do with having a sinful nature. It is the willful indulgence of the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Our natures are not holy and good. Our natures are not sinful in themselves. The law commands us to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength that we have. Not a nature that is contrary to God, but a nature that we have, which would be acceptable if it was entirely devoted to Him. Such is the command of God. And we are able to do that. And we seem to have Jim on the phone. Let's see if Jim has something good for us to understand. Jim.
Hi.
Hi there.
I'm just trying to receive the word with all readiness, but search the Scripture to see if it's so.
Praise the Lord.
Isn't it merely a semantical difference, or what would you see as the difference? And then I have some Scriptures I'd like to go after this question. Versus having a sinful nature versus having a rebellious, light-rejecting nature that we all must have to be the Scriptures, all have sinned and come short. All our righteousness is of filthy rags. None doeth good, knoweth not one. None is good but God.
Mm-hmm.
So what would you say to that? And then I have another question.
Okay, it is not our nature that sins, Jim.
Mm-hmm.
Man is a totally depraved being,
mm-hmm.
not because his nature refuses to obey God,
mm-hmm.
but his will refuses. And that's a distinction that I'm trying to make, that our natures are our involuntary constitutions, that my eyelids work involuntarily, my heart works involuntarily. All the things that part of me, my constitution, even my thinking processes are involuntary. I have a will that is capable of choosing what to pay attention to. I have a will that's capable of choosing the end that I live for. Not, it's not my nature that is living by a physical law.
But it's not capable because it would violate the written word of God that says none will ever do that other than Jesus.
Say that again?
The word has said that there's none good but God, none doeth good, no, not one. And so God created us with a rebellious nature that
excuse,
he knew would always choose to reject that light.
Bill, excuse me.
A rebellious will.
Excuse me, Bill.
Excuse me. Sure.
You said God created us with a rebellious will?
He created us, and the will we have is what he created us with.
So God created sin. See, that's the dilemma of God creating us with a nature that is in rebellion. God creates sin, if that's the case.
Okay.
That's the big deal. If God created us with the nature we have, which is sinful, then he creates sin.
We could backdate that all the way to Adam, and he created him with the nature that allowed him to sin.
That allowed him to sin, but it was not a rebellious will or a rebellious nature. He created him with
a will that God knew would rebel.
Let's talk about our natures, okay?
Okay.
Do we have a nature that is in rebellion, or do we use the nature we have and rebel?
Definitely he used the nature he had and rebelled, but
okay.
God knew it, and God created him that way.
But that doesn't change the nature of sin. The nature of sin is having a nature that is capable of choosing to disobey our obligation. That's the essence of free will.
Okay, is it free will if, in fact, the opposite choice will never be made, and God knew that from the beginning?
Is it free? Oh, it's only free will if we could have chosen opposite.
But we never would have. We never did. He knew that then from the beginning and knew that.
Well, how long did Adam exercise his will correctly? It could be years, as far as we know.
Oh, definitely.
Okay, so he did exercise his will as he should have. And at some point, he yielded to temptation and disobeyed.
Okay.
And there we have the pattern for the true nature of sin.
Okay. Now, this gets into the pattern and the thing that people talk about, the sin nature and where it gets passed down. So I've got a couple of verses here.
Okay,
one
Jim?
Brought up.
Jim?
Yes?
I've got to pass on because I've got about 3 minutes left.
Okay, could you just address the one you said about sin no longer has dominion, meaning implying that at one time had dominion over us?
To a great extent next week.
Thank you.
Thank you, Jim. Bye. And that's the end of our calls for today because we just have a few minutes left. I really appreciate those who have called in, who are thinking together with us, and willing to search the scriptures to see if these things be so. It is very difficult to address some of these things and look at them and begin to consider if they are true, because if they are true, then the responsibility for sin falls entirely upon ourselves. And that can be a very dreadful thing to consider. If we cannot blame somebody else for our sin at all. Now, it doesn't mean other people don't try to provoke us or tempt us or are an occasion to sin. But the cause of sin is in our choice. Now, it does not mean that we choose day to day. I will sin today, tomorrow I will not sin. And we will get to that next week in detail, along with Romans 6:14, that when we are under grace and not law, sin is no longer has no longer dominion over us and is no longer our master. Thank God, and that is the gospel. We will continue next week looking into this issue of sinful nature. It's a very crucial and important issue, and our address is Post Office Box 6322, Orange, California. Our phone number there is area code 714-771-6310. If you would like to call and leave further questions for to be considered upon the radio, I say goodbye to you, God bless you, and I'll be talking to you next week on Gospel Truth.